Not just what is true about him, but what is true about God is the heart of his testimony. And Abraham's testimony would be that I have been blessed by God because I believed God. God made me a promise. I am assured that God will keep his promise. And after Abraham, Isaac was born, he says, God has kept his promise and given me a seed. Now, what about the promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations will be blessed? Could he testify? Did he ever testify that that came to pass? No. So his testimony regarding that is, he was sure that whatever God had promised, he was able to perform. Right? And in regards to that promise, in regards to having a seed, when Isaac was born, he could say, God has kept his promise. Now, to the person who has been born again, what's his testimony? That the person is assured that what God has promised, he is able to perform? Or is his testimony God has kept his promise? Lorenzo? God has kept his promise. Why wouldn't it be this? For? Okay. Okay. God promises forgiveness, acceptance, life instead of death. And when a person has been born again, they have been born again out of death into life. They've been made alive in Christ. Their sins have been forgiven. They receive a spirit of adoption. What God promises in the gospel has become fulfilled to them, so that they no longer are looking for a promise to be fulfilled. They can testify God has kept his promise. Right? True? In theory, would that not be true? Somebody asks a woman to marry him, and they get married. After they get married, would her testimony be, I am sure that what he has promised, he is able to perform? I am sure that what he promised, that is to marry me, I'm sure he will do that? Or would her testimony be, he has kept his promise. I testify that he has kept his promise. Why? Why is that testimony grounded that way? Because she has the ring and she went through the ceremony and they made their vows. Her testimony is regarding this man, he kept his promise to me. Not this. One excellent exercise is for one to, as Paul says, examine yourself and see whether you are waiting for God to fulfill his promises of salvation, or you testify that he has fulfilled his promise of salvation. You testify that he has kept his promise when you believed him. Or do you testify that you are sure he will keep his promise of salvation? That was a rhetorical question, Robert. Sometimes I ask those questions, so you'll get used to me here in just very real soon. No problem. Thank you for thinking of this here. So, that's a good thing to do to one's own heart, is to examine oneself and say, do I testify that he has kept his promise, or am I testifying that I'm sure he will keep his promise? Am I looking for salvation and forgiveness and the Spirit to come into my life, anticipating that at some point I will receive the promised salvation? What would it mean if you're anticipating him fulfilling his promise of salvation? What would that mean? Roslyn? You don't have it yet. Not yet saved. If you're looking for it, if your faith is in anticipation of receiving what he promised, means you don't have not received what he promised yet. Now, people can survive a lot, and you know, for a long time on anticipation, always looking for God to finally give what he has promised. But that's anticipation, and that's different than living in faith. Because when you live in faith, you possess that which God has promised. But if you live in anticipation, then you are living on hope. You are living for what will come in the future. And your faith has not yet been in God. God has not kept and fulfilled his promise that you are hoping he will do. Now, in our studies in Galatians, and open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. In our studies in Galatians chapter 3, Paul has been talking about the difference between being of faith and of works, of law. And I want to discuss that term briefly with you here for a few moments. Of faith or of law. In verses 7 and 9 and 12, he uses the term of faith. Have you contemplated observing that phrase and saying to yourself, what does that phrase mean, of faith? Verses 7, 9, and 12, of faith. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. In verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Instead of saying, so then those who believe are blessed with Abraham, the believer, it says, so then those who are of faith. It would seem more natural to say something like, so then those who believe are blessed with Abraham, the believer. It would seem more natural to say that. He says, of faith. Then the term of works in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse. And verse 10 also of law, which I just read, of the works of law. Of law. What would you suppose it means to be of faith or of law? Which is what he's contrasting. Kim?
My reference in 12 says that you could be of faith or based on faith.
Uh-huh. Okay. The word could be also translated based on. But what in the usage of the term based on or of, it's different than just simply believing, those who believe. Let me give you an example to try to help you understand the phraseology. In the beginning of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthian church and believers and says, now, I hear among you that there are these divisions. Some of you say, I am of Peter, and I am of Paul, and I am of Christ, and I am of Apollos. The phraseology there can help us. They were saying, well, I follow after Peter, or I follow after Paul, or it is Paul's leadership that moves me and influences me. No, the other person says, well, it's Apollos' leadership, or Apollos' teaching that moves me or that I give myself to or that influences me or that I believe. And this is the way the phraseology means here in Galatians. Those who are of faith means it is faith that moves them. It is faith that is what influences them. It is faith that is at the core of their actions and their directions and the influence in their lives. Whereas, on the contrary, those who are of law are look to law and receive their influence and motivation from law. Okay, so Paul is contrasting, as we've looked at before, that it is the motive of the heart that is behind these phraseologies or indicated by these phraseologies. Now, this is some real interesting passages here in Galatians and beginning with verse 10. And before we go any further, are there any questions that have come up in our study so far that you have looked at and and questions that have been posed to you either last week or on Sunday's sermon that you would like to ask about. Okay. Now, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Paul takes from the book of the law itself, takes a quotation from there to build his principle that he's expressing. His principle is, as many as are of the works of law are under a curse. Quoting from the book, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's taken from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 27, 26. Guy, would you get a Bible up here for Robert to use? I don't think he has an Old Testament with him. Great. Deuteronomy 27. In chapter 27, at the end of the chapter, is described these statements, statement after statement, that this is what Israel was to do when they got into the promised land. Representatives from half the tribes were to stand on one mountain, half of the tribes were to have representatives stand on another mountain. And they were to, curses were to be pronounced for breaking the law. And those on one mountain would say amen every time this statement was read. Cursed is he who this is. And it says, and all the people shall say amen, beginning with verse 15, down through the end of the chapter. So the idea was that God pronounced curses against disobedience to the law, and he pronounced blessings for obedience to the law. Okay? Verse 15, curses is the man who makes an idol or a molten image. This is the person that would be cursed. Verse 16, curses it is he who dishonors his father or mother. It says, and all the people shall say amen. They agree to it. 17, cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary. Dishonesty and injustice in property matters. Verse 18, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. 19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, or a widow. Everybody says amen. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife. Everybody says amen. Continues on until it talks about lying. Cursed are those who lie to different people. Strikes his neighbor, verse 24. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe, verses 25. And the last one is, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And everybody says, amen. So to not do the words of this law, to not obey the commands of the law, is to not confirm them, or it is to not affirm your willingness to enter into the covenant. So anybody who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, it is stated here, they are cursed. So Paul uses that text and builds from it an understanding that if you do not do all that is written in the law, then the law pronounces a curse upon you. See that? Okay. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. That's where it is written. And in the New Testament through the Septuagint, it comes out, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things or confirm them by obedience written in the book of the law to perform them. Here we have a clear description of, an articulation of, the truth of the matter that, as James says, if you transgress one commandment, you're guilty of them all. Similar idea here. If you do not abide in all of the commandments, to do them. Then you are under the guilt of transgression, and the curse, the law pronounces a curse against one who does not abide in obedience to the law. Now, the answer to the next question is, you tell me, what is the person under who has transgressed the law once? A curse. The curse of the law itself. So anybody who has ever transgressed that law says they are cursed. Okay? Now, justification, or Paul says, those many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by law before God is evident, my text on Sunday, is evident for. What's the evidence that no one is justified by law before God, according to this verse? That's what he quotes. Why is that evidence? Why is that evidence? Because he says that no one is justified by law before God is evident for. Kim? Okay, the evidence is that the scriptures have declared
it. Oh, yeah, because no one has ever perfectly obeyed the Tenth Commandment.
Okay, in this case, in this verse, he is switching to how to be justified, not what qualifies you to be cursed. In the previous verse, he tells us why a person is cursed, because they have transgressed, not abided in the law to do them all. But a person is not justified by works of law. The evidence for that is the righteous man shall live by faith. The evidence that he gives for why justification is through faith is the scriptures. That's why he says it is evident, because the just shall live by faith. Now, to the Jewish mind, the house of Israel that was listening or reading this, who were particularly being attacked to retain the law of Moses while believing in Jesus, they would have understood the significance of this quote much more than Gentiles would have, or that we do without some study. Do you know which book of the Bible that quote is from? See? Just shall live by faith. That's where it's from. Jewish scriptures. This is also in the book of Romans. Paul quotes this in the book of Romans. The book of Habakkuk is where he is quoting from. The righteous man shall live by faith. Now, the book of Habakkuk, prophet Habakkuk, that's in chapter 2, verse 4. The prophet Habakkuk was prophesying about the year 607 B.C. And he posed a couple questions to God, and God answered back and said, he is going to destroy Judah, the last remaining parts of Israel that had not been carried away into captivity yet, he's going to bring judgment against Judah through the hands of the Babylonians. They're going to come down and literally destroy Judah. Take them captives, destroy their land, destroy their crops, live in their houses, take over their crops, take over their houses, take over their lands, take over their vineyards, take over their cattle. Take them into captivity. They're going to be a nothing people without any possessions of their own. Going to be in great misery and great unhappiness. And God is going to do that. What happens? What would happen when God does that and comes down and destroys Jerusalem? What else is going to be destroyed in Jerusalem? What's in Jerusalem that would be of significance? Lorenzo? Temple. What happened in the temple? Prior to the destruction, what was going on in the temple that's of significance? Julie? Sacrifices according and appointed by the law. Okay? It's going to be destroyed. How is Habakkuk going to give the sacrifices to God? To keep his salvation if the temple is destroyed. God tells him the righteous man will live by his faith. Just like Abraham. So in Habakkuk's time, when he says he's going to destroy Israel, there'll be no place left to offer the sacrifices. If offering the sacrifices were necessary for salvation, then Habakkuk's salvation would be gone. No place to offer sacrifices. But God tells Habakkuk, do not fear, so to speak, the just man will live by his faith. He will not fear when God brings judgment upon others. He will not fear when the consequences of other people's sin bring about a circumstance in which he himself will suffer great misery. But if he has his faith in God, he will remain a righteous man and God will see to it that he has life. And this is a veiled promise of eternal life. We, without Jewish minds, do not see the promises of eternal life in the Old Testament scriptures very easily. See them once in the Psalms and here and there. But to the Jewish mind, a promise like this, where God is going to come and destroy his people, and God says, if you are trusting me, you will live by your faith, is not talking about just temporal living, but is a veiled promise of God's judgment will not destroy the righteous who trust me. But they shall continue to have life. It's a veiled promise of eternal life. And that's how Paul is using it here. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That's taken from Leviticus 18:5. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, contrary to faith, contrary to being of faith or based on faith, he who practices them shall live by them. Those words kind of sound like if you practice the law, you'll have life too. So that why can't practicing the law be a means of life as well? It kind of suggests that, doesn't it? Okay, let's look at Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5 says, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. God speaking to Israel says, these are my judgments and my statutes. When you go into the land that I will give you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. What happens if he does not do one of them? He's cursed. And having done that, there is no more life to come from law. Only death, only curse. Not from law. From law will only come curse if you break it once. If you violate law once, you forfeit life. So in Leviticus 18:5, God says, if you keep my ordinances and my law, you will live. Now, what Paul is contrasting here is that law is contrary to of faith. Law is like a science, like the laws of science, like natural law. It's a law, like science. Anybody ever broken the law of gravity? Anybody ever broken the law of gravity? How? Okay. Did you break the law of gravity, or did the law of gravity break you? Yeah. You didn't break the law of gravity, did you? Nobody ever breaks the law of gravity. Because the law of gravity is always working. You can't break the law of gravity.
You can, but then you're cursed. I mean,
you didn't break the law. The law is always working, pulling you down. If you lose your balance, the law of gravity is going to pull you down. No, the law didn't break. The law did its work. If you're flying in a plane and the engine stops, the law of gravity will do its job, pull you down. You can overcome this law by another law of aerodynamics and fly through the air, but you're not breaking the law of gravity. You are working through another law that overcomes the law of gravity. You drop something out of the plane, the law of gravity will have its effect upon that. So it is with the law, the moral law, the law of God. Nobody ever breaks it in that making it cease to function. Nobody has ever transgressed the law and set it aside to keep it from actually progressing in its job. Follow me in the analogy I'm used? Nobody ever breaks the law of gravity, but they can be broken if precautions are not taken and will be broken by the law of gravity. The moral law in God's government is not broken in the sense that it ceases to progress in its workings. If you break the law of God, that is, you transgress the law of God, the law will alter its effect upon you. As long as a person lives by them, God said, Leviticus 18:5, as long as a person abides in obedience to all of his ordinances, they live. But if there is a transgression of that law, it will now have a different effect upon that person in that it now pronounces curse upon them. But as long as there's no transgression against it, the law will see that it has life instead of death. And the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That is, as long as you do not break the law, do not transgress it at all, you live. And that's a law. If you do not transgress the law of God, you live. And the law guarantees that. That is a certainty. The law will certainly guarantee that you will not die, but you will live. Unless you transgress the law. And if you once you transgress the law guarantees that you will die. This is certain. There's no guesswork here. So what Paul is trying to establish is you can live by means of law as long as you never transgress it, as long as you never violate it. The law guarantees that you will live. And the law guarantees, but you don't have to trust anything. This is what he's building up to. It's not a faith. Under this, it's like mechanical. It's like the law of gravity. If you always abide by the moral law, it guarantees you will never die. So if a person is going to have life through law, the law establishes you can have life through law if you never transgress the law. Never sin. Angels in heaven have life through obedience to the moral law. Angels in heaven aren't in heaven through grace. They are in heaven because they have always been righteous and not transgressed the law, as was Lucifer until he transgressed the law. Then the law brought upon him death. But under this program of to live, there's no faith needed. You can guarantee life. It's within your own hands to guarantee life if you will make sure you never transgress the law. It's all within your grasp. You can guarantee that you will never die in terms of the judgment of the law. So it's not a faith. It's a certainty. There's no need to trust anybody or anything. It's like the law of gravity. As long as you abide by that law, it will not break you. Yeah?
But don't the angels obey the law because they believe in God?
Because they trust in the Lord? Angels do trust Him. And that does maintain their obedience. But they don't trust Him for grace and mercy like the sinner does. They have a perpetual trust in the character of God. They have never transgressed. They have never disobeyed. So they do not need to trust God for grace and mercy as the sinner does. Their object of faith is not the object of faith that the sinner has. Theirs has been an unbroken trust in God and an unbroken love of God and an unbroken obedience to God. They have been perpetually, as long as they've been created, holy, and have never transgressed the law. And thus they continue to live, to have life. The devil broke that law and has brought the end of his life. Eternal life, everlasting life, the life that he once had and is now under the penalty of death, under the judgment of death, and so it has come true of man. So under law, it's contrary to faith. Look, in our society, they come to arrest you. Say, we're going to take you away and execute you. You don't have to trust in anybody to get out of that. You don't have to trust in the governor for his clemency. You can demand to be let go because you can say, if it's true, I have never broken the law. You must let me go. And it doesn't involve trusting anybody. You can demand it. Right? And that's what he's trying to get at here. That law is contrary to faith in that if it has always been obeyed, one can demand to continue to live and not come under the judgment of curse and death. But having broken it, that demand is forever forfeited. And if one is ever going to be justified before God, which is his topic here, it's going to be not through law, but through faith. Of faith. What is justification? What is it? What is justified consist of? Okay? Okay. Pardon assumes sin. Acceptance assumes rejection. So if one is going to be justified or pardoned and accepted, we're talking about the sinner there, then it will come through faith because law is now out of the question as a means of having life. You see that? What he is saying to his readers is, look, they want you, these Judaizers want you to trust in and depend upon your observance of this law as a means of having life. That's fine as long as you know you've never broken it. You've never transgressed it. But if you ever have and need pardon and acceptance, it's not going to come through this way. It's going to have to come through faith in God's promise to justify the sinner. You follow his thinking? Okay. However, the law is not... Excuse me?
Moral law is always sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if any transgression of moral law, that person dies, that soul dies.
He is under the curse of law and under the judgment of death.
Once he breaks that law, he eventually has to face death, right?
The judgment of sin, yes.
And but that person... they forfeit their lives eventually, and then, but they're not. But God really gives the judgment of their crime to the church.
I have no knowledge of that. The angels were cast out of heaven with Lucifer.
But the angels won't be judged by the church.
That I don't know. I have not heard that. There's a scripture that talks about, do you not know that you will judge angels? But that's not clear to me. But in terms of our study here, that's not applicable. We're just trying to see how sinful man can be justified and not how angels will be judged. But we do know angels have those who have sinned are going to be judged. Yeah.
Yeah, but you said that there's no atonement for the angels.
Well, we're not going to get into that right now, Robert. We're going to stay on the track here. And I can get into that with you a little later if you'd like to do that. Okay? So, verse 12, however, the law is not of faith in contrast to the righteous man living by faith. The law is not of faith. It is something that has a different basis to it. It is obedience and, therefore, avoidance of judgment. Verse 13, this can be a little tricky for some people. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse on our behalf, for our sake, for our benefit. The word for there indicates that. Not in our place, not in our stead, but for our sake. For it is written, and his evidence for making that statement is, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, or hangs on a wood. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Keep your finger in Galatians chapter 3 there. Because it sounds like he is saying that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become cursed just like we are. It sounds like whatever the curses of the law are, Jesus became that, and that's how He redeems us from the curse of the law. Now, when we read chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, the last 10 verses or so, it stipulated that these categories of actions and people and these moral activities are cursed. Everyone is cursed who does these things. Is this way? But it doesn't tell us, does it, what the curse is. It just says that they're cursed. So we do not have in the end of chapter 27 a revelation of what the curse of the law is. Just that these are the parties that are cursed. And anyone who does not conform to all of the things written in the law are cursed as well. But look at chapter 28. In chapter 28, the first 14 verses are the blessings. These are the blessings that they will have if they obey God. Verse 1, now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you will obey the Lord your God. And then he enumerates the blessings. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Verse 4, blessings shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns, all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which your Lord your God gives you. 9, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you. So all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. 11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and the produce of your ground. In the next few verses, he talks about this abundant blessing in just everything they do, physically, materially, offspring-wise, themselves and their cattle, and just these magnificent blessings described that God will see to it that they have if they, in fact, do all the things according to what is commanded them and do it diligently, obey the Lord their God. Being careful to do all that He's commanded, God will see to it that they have these blessings and continue to have these blessings. But verse 8:15, he starts off, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And it's just the opposite of the blessings virtually. And just as full and just as abundant will be the curses as the blessings are. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country, and cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. And he goes on and on with their offspring, and with their cattle, and with their vineyards, and with their crops, and with their cities, and with their leadership. You shall have be confusion and rebuke in all you undertake to do. You shall be destroyed and perish quickly. The pestilence will come. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, and with inflammation and fiery heat, the sword and the blight and the mildew. This sounds pretty cursed to me. This would be a terrible thing to come under. And yet God revealed ahead of time all that would be cursed upon them and what that would consist of if they disobeyed Him, turned from Him. And it goes on and on, verse after verse, their sons and their daughters, and wives, and violations, and blindness, and madness, and bewilderment of heart, verse 28, boils, and tumors, and itch, to where they cannot be healed. Incredible description of an entirely miserable state of mind. Complete unhappiness in all categories of topics. Now, that's the curses of the law. And clearly, the curses of the law and the blessings of obedience are meant to describe blessedness of mind and eternal blessedness, as well as curses and judgment for sin, and not just limited to the physical life of Israel in a particular place, but is meant to demonstrate and illustrate and portray judgment against sin, that it is total misery. Okay? And some people have taken these blessings that come from obedience and the cursings that come from disobedience. Read the scripture that says that we just read, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And they say that redemption includes all of the blessings that God promises. Redemption includes setting aside all the curses that come from disobedience and bringing all the blessings that come from obedience, as described here, so that if you have been redeemed, you can expect that you'll have an abundance of children and an abundance of prosperity and an abundance of health, and that there'll be none of these curses or anything like them occur in your life. And hence is one of the bases of the what would be called the health and wealth gospel, as some people would portray it. This is one of the bases and scriptures that they would take to say, see, he has been made a curse for us so that all the curses that are pronounced under the law are to be removed, and nobody should ever have sickness or disease or boils or illness in their children or accidents on the freeway or crop failure or business failure or be without money. And this is one of the scriptures that is the basis of portraying that as a guarantee of how life will be if when you become saved and the curses of the law are removed through Christ being made a curse, the scripture. Now, how is that handled if that's portrayed from that scripture? Is that a proper representation of the gospel? Is the literalness of these curses and blessings to be the measure of salvation or sin? Is people's poverty and sickness the measure of their sin? And is health and wealth the measure of faith and righteousness and salvation? And that's some of the puzzles in looking at it that way. Or are these cursings and blessings representative of, for example, God promised Israel, descendants of Abraham, the land. He renewed the promise to them as a nation. He told Abraham and his descendants would have the land. They came up to take the land, and through unbelief they had to wander for 40 years. And then they finally went in through faith and took the land, and the enemies were taken out ahead of them. Okay? But the book of Hebrews instructs us that the land represented God's rest from sin. Book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, demonstrates that the land that was promised and given to them through promise represents to the church the inheritance that they were to receive, represented by a physical land, but that it is a state of heart, a state of rest before God, a state of the fulfillment of His promises of salvation from sin and guilt and the bondage to sin, and a rest from labors of sin through salvation. Just as God promised that the Son of David would sit upon His throne forever, He was not talking about a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem that a physical son of his named Solomon would sit on forever. Solomon didn't live that long. Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Yet God said the seed of David, His seed would sit upon his throne forevermore. And clearly, Peter says on the day of Pentecost that David, looking ahead and seeing the resurrection that was promised, knew that God was speaking not of his son, immediate son, but a son that would come, would be resurrected, and would qualify to be the one who would sit upon his throne forevermore. So too, I believe that these promised blessings and promised cursings, while literally fulfilled and poured out upon Israel, when they obeyed, they were greatly prospered and blessed. And when they disobeyed, God finally destroyed them as he promised, and they perished as a people, are written for our instruction of the blessings that come to our soul through faith in the gospel, or the cursings that come through disobedience and living in sin. And that we are to have great, bountiful blessing of soul, joy and peace in the Holy Ghost when we believe the gospel. We are not to have leanness of soul. We are not to be afflicted in our soul by continuing sin and continuing afflictions of guilt of conscience. When we are justified by faith, and we are to have affliction of soul and affliction of conscience if we are in disobedience to God and His law. So I think the proper application is to understand that the curse of the law was portrayed to a physical nation in physical application, but as in many other things of this nature, they represent spiritual application, or the morals, the heart, and the effects that disobedience or obedience has upon one's soul and state. There are many pitfalls to the idea that the curse of the law is this physical cursing. And if we are saved, the curse of the law has been removed, and therefore, we have the guarantee of all these physical blessings that are mentioned here, which negates what Paul talks about that he went through in many occasions, which negates the self-denial and trials and difficulties that people go through in physical matters and housing and land and crop failures and things as believers. It negates that and puts not love and obedience to God as the evidences of justification, but puts physical prosperity and physical health as the measure to measure whether or not you have been justified by God. And I think that's contrary to what the teaching of Scripture really is. Now, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law are the verses that we just read. Curse should show you be in the city. Curse should show you be in the country. When you come in your house, when you go out of your house, your property, all these things that were named are going to be under God's curse, and He's going to destroy them, and they will perish. That's the curse of the law. Christ did not suffer that, did He? That is a curse, but it's not the curse that we just read in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's what I'm getting to. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22. Now this is in a different section of the book of Deuteronomy, and this is not talking about the curses for disobedience to the law. Verse 22, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, from the book of Galatians, when you read the one verse, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. It suggests that cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree is part of the curse of disobeying the law. Sounds like that's all going to be found in the same place. But it's not. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or a wood is taken from a different section. And it says that if you find somebody who is worthy of death, that they've transgressed the law, and you stone them to death, which is what the law calls for in many cases, and that corpse is laying there, and you prop him up and hang him upon a stake or a wood of some kind, that corpse that is laying there, he says, do not let it hang there overnight, because it defiles the land. This is God's land, and it is an insult to God. It is an insult to God to leave a dead corpse hanging over this tree or over this wood overnight. You take it down and you bury it because you do not defile God's land. And it's an insult to God, or it's a curse of God, or it's viewed by God as the land is cursed. That's the sense of what he's talking about. It's a curse of God. Or it's a curse to God. Or it's an insult to God, as some people would say it might be better rendered. To have a corpse, a dead corpse that has been executed, to simply lay out overnight, hanging on a piece of wood. You don't treat God's land that way, he is saying. That appears to be as though the land is under a curse. Anytime you find a body hanging on a tree overnight, it appears as though God's come by with the curse on the land and is now bringing the curse of the law upon the land instead of his blessings. So you don't permit that. So God's, by scripture says, everyone who would do that overnight is accursed of God, or appears to be cursed by God. Well, using that as his framework, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He has been hung on a tree after he died. We know that came about through by being crucified. That was not in the minds of the writers of the law at all, being crucified. Paul applies it, and we assume the Holy Spirit was applying it through Paul, to connect the death of Jesus on the cross in relationship to those who transgress the law. And this is one illustration, at least to my mind, satisfactory, that the curse of the law, mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, all the things that the curse of the law consists of, is not what Jesus suffered. All those things did not happen to him and were not put upon him by God. But the manner of his death appeared to be as though God, the curse of God came through, and he appears to be suffering a curse. And Paul puts it together and says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse by having become a curse for us. This, to my mind, demonstrates the principle that Jesus was not punished what the sinner deserves, but he did suffer and die in a manner that is redemptive for us. He did suffer and die in a manner that the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit apply as being redemptive for us, without suffering the actual curse of the law upon him. You'll have to take that and give that some thought and think about that. Because this subject matter requires introductory thought. This subject matter requires thinking on it, getting more information as you think about other questions that come up regarding it, and looking at other scriptures in relationship to it. And and for the reasons that we've given at other times as to why Jesus did not actually receive the punishment of the law upon him, but did suffer for our sake and for our benefit. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is rather a complicated verse. We need to break it down. We broke it down a little bit last week. Okay, let us diagram that verse. Let's try to make it easier for us to understand what he's doing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. For what purpose? Verse 14. Kim? Let's start us off on that. Do you see what I'm after?
No, I was thinking of something else.
Okay. That's okay. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the punishment of the law, the penalty of the law. Verse 14. In order that what? Lorenzo? Christ redeemed us from the penalty of the law in order that, this is the reason, Renzo? The blessings, singular, blessing? The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. Is that the end of it?
So that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith.
Okay, so that the blessing of Abraham coming on the Gentiles is a stepping stone to something further yet. Right?
Yes.
That we might receive
the promise of the Spirit through faith.
We left out a phrase in here. Does anybody know where it is? Where it goes? Julie? In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, so that, or in order that, we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, in Christ Jesus, what's the significance of that phrase there? Lorenzo? Okay. He is introducing or continuing on, but he is setting up the next portion of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The promise made to Abraham was that through Abraham, in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Right? And the promise said that, did not say, in your seeds all the nations of the world would be blessed. But the wording is, in your seed, singular. And Paul makes a major point of the fact that it is singular in the promise. God made the promise. Now the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds. Plural. So Paul picks up on the fact that that promise is in the singular, which will make this significant in Christ Jesus, the seed referred to. The blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. See that? You see that, Keith? Okay. So that the seed, singular, that the promises were made to as a means of blessing all nations, he points out that it was made to seed, not seeds. Not many descendants did he make this promise to. Now look at this verse again with me. Now the promises were spoken to... I have a question for you. Looking at that verse, who were the promises spoken to? Who were the promises spoken to? Guy? Who were the promises spoken to? Keith? Abraham and his seed. Paul is saying that God made promises not only to Abraham, but to Abraham's seed. Singular. So reflecting back on the conversation that God has with Abraham, Paul is instructing us that when Abraham is talking, God is talking to Abraham, God is making promises to two people. To Abraham and to one of his descendants, God was making a promise to. That's what Paul is saying. Is that not what Paul is saying? Okay. That's what Paul is instructing us was going on when God was talking to Abraham and making him promises. I thought all for so long that God was making promises only to Abraham, and that all that he promised was going to be a fulfillment to Abraham, and that's all he promised, made promises to. But Paul tells us that God was making promises to Abraham and to his seed, one of his descendants, which is Jesus. That's what it's saying in verse 16. Now the promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Abraham was alive. His seed was not yet born, meaning Jesus was not yet born, though Jesus was alive. But God was making promises to Abraham, and those promises were equally being made to Jesus, who would yet come. And God's promises were to and through the two of you, I'm going to bless all nations. Is that what he's saying? You see that? I've rephrased it, but that's what was being said to Abraham and to his seed based upon what Paul is saying here. He does not say and to seed as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. That's the second person that he was making promises to. Okay, do you all see that, Lorenzo?
Correct to say that Messiah always was, then became manifest as Jesus to us, or like as you said, Jesus always was.
The Son always was, but he was always not Messiah. Because Messiah is a ministry. He executed, if I can put it that way, when he came incarnate. You follow me?
Christ not always was.
Well, the person that name refers to and that title refers to always was. But he was always not. Jesus, we know, is our high priest. But he was not eternally a high priest, always offering sacrifices to God. He entered in and became high priest and began to offer the sacrifice as high priest after he ascended, but not before. Okay? So all in his redemptive work, much of it started after he ascended. He has always not been interceding for us, has always not been our mediator, but he has always been appointed to be the mediator and the Messiah and our intercessor. Okay. What do you think they were? Does anybody have thoughts on that? Do you have thoughts on that? What were the promises made to Abraham and his seed? 16. Drawing out of verse 16, you notice the word promises are in plural. You have a thought?
Promises plural because they're filled with Abraham and his seed.
Those are the people he made promises to, but the promises suggest that there was more than one promise made. Not the parties to who they were made to is plural, but that did God promise more than one thing to Abraham and his seed? Keith?
Yeah, he promised Abraham that he'd have a son. And
did he promise that to Christ? Okay. It suggests here that there are promises, plural, made to Abraham and his seed. Because it says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So can we identify more than one promise that went to both Abraham and his seed? All the nations would be blessed. Okay, I believe that would apply. Anything else? Don't let it pain you there. How about the promise that his descendants would be like the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea? How about the promise of the Spirit? That wasn't in the promises. But we learn from here that that's what was promised, as a means of blessing all nations, or as a something that was promised. Right. Promise was that all nations would be blessed, and I would think that the multitudes of descendants would be also a promise made to Abraham and to his seed. Innumerable descendants.
There's also a reference in that verse in my Bible, even in 4:13, that the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world is not through the law, but through the grace of the faith.
Yeah, heirship is something that's interesting because and that's a terminology that I'm not prepared to talk about tonight, but it is here later on in this chapter. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so that figures in there somewhere, but I'm not ready to talk on that. But the idea of being an heir and a descendant of Abraham, spiritually, is connected there somehow. And that might be part of what was promised. You'll find that in regards to verse 14. Anybody ever read Promise of the Spirit by Charles Finney? Promise of the Spirit by Charles Finney, goes through in excellent detail to tie together the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the promise to Abraham. And he shows, by going through this chapter in Galatians, he shows very carefully how promise made to Abraham and to his seed, referring to Christ, that God made a promise to Christ to give him the Spirit to give to his descendants or heirs or those that are in him. And he shows that the Old Covenant, the promise made to Abraham, is fulfilled in the New Covenant, by the New Covenant. And I won't elaborate on that, but I want to point you to the book Promise of the Spirit, that he very carefully and closely goes through a study on the Old and the New promises made to Abraham and how it's fulfilled in Christ. And there's wonderful studies in there on promises, on the law, character of God, God keeping promises, and it's a terrific study for you, and it involves the subject matter that we're talking about. Okay. Do you have any questions as to where we are right now? From what we've been going over this evening, if you have questions. Teresa?
Did Jesus not have the Spirit then before he descended upon Hebron? Or is that just a manifestation of what he already had, or is that
the okay. That's a real good question. The descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism before John, and what did that signify? There's been numerous opinions on that. I shouldn't say opinion, because when it says numerous opinions, it sounds like everybody who gives an opinion is believers and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and stuff, and a lot of people have given expressed views on that are not, obviously do not believe Jesus is divine. Some have believed that Jesus is a man that was born, and when he came down to John at the river, he became the Christ because God put his Holy Spirit upon Jesus and therefore made him at that moment in time and from then on the Messiah. And then when Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and he died as a man. Okay. Some people teach that kind of thing. I'm trying to figure out some of these puzzles. It says in the Scriptures that God told John, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending as a dove, that is the one that follows you, that you've prepared the way. So I believe that it is no more than that. That the Holy Spirit came down form that was apparent to John, that had been prophesied to John to watch for, so that when this form settled upon him as the Spirit in the form of a dove, like a dove, it was a sign to John, promised to him, this is the one that I promised was coming. This is the one that you were the forerunner for. Okay? And I believe that is the purpose of that, to demonstrate to John who this person was that had come to him. He didn't recognize him until that moment in time to be the Messiah. There seems to also be more significance to than that, in that as soon as he had the Spirit came upon him in that way, he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted of the devil. Nothing like that had occurred before. Also after that, he began to do miracles and signs and healings and things like that. And to my mind, it doesn't mean any more than what I said before, other than that to demonstrate what the source was of these miracles and healings, and that it was from God. A testimony that these were being done by a person upon whom God had anointed His Spirit, but not to make him divine. So I think it serves two purposes in my mind, at least. It demonstrated to John that this is proof that this is the person that God talked to him about. And it also signified to the people who had seen that and heard about that, that these were divine miracles from a divine source, and that is that the Spirit of God was upon this person. Now, the Spirit of God being upon a person was called God's anointing. And the word Messiah means the anointed one. So it could also be a symbolizing to people that this is the anointed one, because His Spirit had come upon him. So that he being called the anointed one, people could testify, yeah, we saw when the Spirit came upon him, and he is anointed of God. In the book of Isaiah, it says, "The Lord, God is upon me, for he has anointed me." And this is where the passage of Scripture that Jesus read in the synagogue, remember that? And he read that, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me," etc., etc. And then he ended and put the scroll down and said, "This day this has been fulfilled in your ears." So the Spirit of the Lord being upon a person and being anointed, and connection with that verse regarding the Messiah, the promise of the coming Messiah, he used that to identify himself as the Messiah. Fulfillment of that. This is the day this is fulfilled. I am the one anointed by the Spirit, because I am the one anointed of God because the Spirit is upon me. That's what he's saying. Now, that is not the Spirit that was promised to the seed of Abraham. In the book of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and in John chapter 7, remember John chapter 7, Jesus stood up and said, "Oh, anyone who thirsts, let him come after me. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John adds, saying, "This he spoke of the Spirit, that all of those who believe in him were to receive after he is glorified." Remember that verse? Okay. "This he spoke of the Spirit, that all of those who believed in him were to receive after he is glorified." So when he made that statement, that promise, they could not receive the Spirit at that moment, even though they came to him. John said, he's just speaking of the Spirit when he made that promise, but they couldn't receive that Spirit that he was promising till after he was glorified. In the second chapter of Acts, after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and identifies this outpouring of the Spirit as that which had been given to Jesus, and he has poured forth this. Remember that phraseology? Let's turn to that in the context of this study, because this is exactly where or does refer to this. Okay. The promise in John chapter 7, open to Acts chapter 2, verse 31. In John chapter 7, Jesus promised them rivers of living water. John explains it as the Spirit that they would be given after Jesus is glorified. Acts chapter 2, verse 31. "He looked ahead," speaking of David, "and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now, this next verse is the key. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Verse 33 again. "Therefore, Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God," that's his glorification, "and Jesus, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured forth this which you see and hear." The third chapter of Galatians does refer to be receiving the promise of the Spirit through Christ. The Spirit that was promised to the seed of Abraham. And the picture is exact here in the 33rd verse. God gave to Christ, who was glorified, the promise of the Spirit, and Christ is pictured as turning around and pouring it out upon his body, or all of those who believe in him. See? So that the promise of the Spirit was made to the seed of Abraham, to give it to the seed of Abraham, Jesus, and he in turn turns around and pours out his Spirit that's given to him, this Spirit that's promised to him. He pours it out upon all who are in him, all who believe in him, as promised. That right there, Teresa, is the promise of the Spirit being given out, but not when he was baptized. Those two different things. Good question. Okay? It's the same Spirit. It's not the fulfillment of the promise. It's the same person. It's the Holy Spirit in both cases. And thank you. I don't want to mislead anybody. It's the same Spirit, but that's not the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit when the Spirit descended upon Jesus at his water baptism. It's the same Spirit, but that's not the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. Thank you.
And I have a question.
Yes.
You mentioned, I understand that you just said that Jesus Christ was not always a high priest.
He has not always served as high priest.
But since the book of Revelation of the Holy Ark of the Covenant, it was that was on earth with a shadow of the Holy Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, you're implying that the Holy Ark of the Covenant in heaven was around before Jesus Christ came on the scene. Therefore, there must have been a high priest over that Holy Ark of the Covenant in heaven.
Well, there is the Ark that's mentioned there, but we're told
there must have been somebody that was doing sacrifices in heaven.
Well, we are told specifically that Jesus entered in as high priest after his resurrection. That's when he entered in with his blood as high priest. He did not do that prior to his blood being shed.
Yeah, I know that, but was there a foreshadowing of that sacrificial offering that was being conducted in heaven prior to Christ coming on the scene?
Yes, the foreshadowing was in the temple in the city of Jerusalem.
Which is a shadow of what is going on in heaven at that time. My question is...
No, it's not.
Is it paralleling?
It's a shadow of what will come. It's been appointed to come. It looks forward to what will come. It's not a duplicate of what is presently going on in heaven, where Jesus was a priest offering up his blood prior to Calvary, that did not occur.
Well, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that since there was a Holy Ark of the Covenant in heaven, mm-hmm, prior to Christ coming on the earth.
Well, we don't know that.
Well, the Revelation says that the Holy Ark of the Covenant on earth was a shadow of the Holy Ark in heaven.
Let me talk to you afterwards about that. Thank you, Robert. We can talk about that. Okay? Any other questions on what we've been looking at here? Holy Spirit and such as the promises. Now, to wrap up, what Paul is tying together here in the rest of this chapter and has been tying together throughout this chapter is trying to show, and he will show that as he talks about the law and when it came in, he's trying to show that salvation has always been by promise. Justification and the blessings of God have always been through promises of God, which occurred before the law came in, which are still in effect even though the law came in, and that the law cannot nullify promises made by God. The law did not come in to fulfill promises, and anybody who broke the law was under the curse of the law, not the blessings of the promises, and that God promised to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham, the one seed, not through the law. And what he's trying to build is a case to show his readers, those who are listening to this being read, that God's plan of salvation was promised before law, not through law, and is being poured out after law, and that the law has served a different purpose than to bless all nations. And that's what he's establishing here. So that the giving of the blessing of Abraham and the promise of the Spirit, justification, all came through promises like it did to Abraham, and is coming through promises to those who are believing in the seed of Abraham, and that the law never did have the function of justifying man who has sinned against God. It's never brought in for that reason, never served that purpose, and does not serve that purpose now that the seed has come and poured out his blessings. That's why this topic is going on the way it is. You need to factor that in so that you understand why all this discussion is going on. He's trying to contrast law and promises, and justification has always come through promises and fulfillment of them rather than through law. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for everyone who is here this evening. We all, Father, need what you've promised. We all need to be saved from the wrath of law and its penalty. And you promised to save us, Father. You promised to be gracious to those who have sinned against your law, and to give mercy to those who were under its curse. And you sent your Son to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day, that dead men, dead in their sins, can be put into Christ and be made alive. That your mercy has reached out to give us life, dear Father, through the promise of the Spirit that unites us to Christ. Lord, we all are going to need your mercy and grace forever. And the only grounds and a surety that we will have that is that you promise to be merciful and gracious. The grounds of our faith, dear Father, do not lie in the commands of law. The grounds of our faith to receive mercy and grace lie only in your character of whether or not you speak the truth and do what you say. And so justification, Father, is based upon whether or not we will and can trust you to save us from what we deserve, to set us free from our slavery to sin, our own willingness to go our own way, and to draw us into a love and willingness to trust you and love you and serve you. We are perpetually dependent upon you and your Spirit and your grace to us. Continue to hold in our minds and induce our faith and our love towards you. Law never does that, Father. Law never did it. Law only quickened our covetousness and made it apparent. Law only brought the knowledge of sin. Law only stirred up our enmity against you and against righteousness and against holiness. But where sin abounded, grace has much more abound, Father. And your grace, your heart of love towards sinners is much more abounding than this great wickedness that we have sinned against thee. How great is your grace, Father, to be more than our sin. So our hearts can praise you this evening, dear Father, salvation that you give is based on a promise. Being based on a promise requires that we trust you to keep your word. You are trustworthy, Father. You keep your promises, and you've made us alive. You've cleansed our consciences, and you've cleansed our hearts. You've sprinkled us with clean water. You've done just what you said, Father. It is our testimony that you are faithful to your word. You're faithful to your promises. You are a trustworthy God. Thank you, dear Lord, for your grace to us. Go with us and continue to teach us these things and deepen us and broaden us in utter trust in you and dependence upon you. Glory be to your name. For your sake we pray. Amen.